Okay. What I want to do is I want to pick up where we left off in the Psalm 63 is where we left off. And for the sake of anybody that may be new here, because we do have a lot of new people right now, I just want to emphasize something in regards to the Psalms, because this is what Jesus Christ said to the two disciples who were on the Emmaus Road after Jesus Christ had been crucified. And then he heard that he rose from the dead. And then Jesus Christ began to walk along the road with them. And, you know, they were all bummed out because of what had happened, and they were very, very confused in regards to all the events. And then Jesus Christ said this to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And he goes on to say this to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which were written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." But what's I think is pretty significant is Jesus Christ not only talked about the law of Moses and the prophets, but he also said the Psalms that speak of him. As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ, right after that particular incident, appeared to his disciples in the Gospel of John, remember, and he appeared to them, and he opened their mind as far as the scriptures were concerned, too, when he began to explain to them and asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a broiled fish. And Jesus Christ said this to them. When he appeared to them, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also I have sent you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you have forgiven, they shall be forgiven them." And he did go on to just simply say to them that they, to explain all the different scriptures to them. But the thing I really wanted to emphasize is the fact that Jesus Christ emphasized these Psalms as really pointing to him. Mm-hmm. And that's the key to unlocking the Psalms, because even though David wrote most of the Psalms, and even though he was going through a great deal in terms of, tribulation and distress and suffering and trial and tribulation, and he was always running for his life, the things that he would pin down, yeah, it had an application to David, and it most certainly can have an application to any Christian, but it really has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So if we pick up with this Psalm 63, just keep that in mind, because this was the psalm that was written by David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And it says, verse 1 of Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul was satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped." Now, this is only 11 verses, but like I said, I really believe that it has its ultimate fulfillment in regards to speaking of Jesus. It's a prophesying in regards to his life and everything that he went through in regards to his passion and his resurrection. But it says this in the first one, "O God, you are my God." Now, just that phrase right there, "O God, you are my God." To me, just break it down and analyze it. Because I think we really have to ask this question. We really do. I don't care if you go to church or if you don't go to church, if you claim to be a Christian or whatever. But it's kind of like we got to identify our terms in terms of, mm-hmm. Is God really our God? Now, here's the thing. We could say that all we want. We could say that from now till hell freezes over that God is our God. But what really makes him our God? What really makes him our God? What'd you say?
Obey.
Yeah, because Jesus Christ is the one that said it. He said it in the 14th chapter of Gospel of John. He said, "All these people over here who say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me. And all these people who obey me, they love me." See, that's the acid test. That is the thing that's going to separate the sheep from the goats in terms of what God is talking about. But it's so easy for people today to talk about God because they talk about it with almost like in a generic term, all right? You won't really find that many hardcore atheists, but you'll find a lot of people who claim to be spiritual, who claim to believe in God. But we really have to ask ourselves, do we belong to God? Because it's very easy to just assume that we do. It was Jesus Christ who made that, I think, abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 7. And he said it on the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he said to his people. He said this: enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And then he goes on to say this: beware of false prophets. You know, he said they're going to be coming out of the woodwork. And that was the thing that led to the list as far as the litany of things that Jesus Christ gave us to look for. In regards to the end of the world, the end of the age, and the second coming, he said that the thing that will lead to the list, he said, beware of false prophets. All these people are out there, and they're preaching something that's contrary to what God has said. Now, you don't have to be a person who's in a pulpit to be a false prophet. You could be in academia, you could be in the media, you could be in any number of things, and if you're preaching something contrary to what God has said, then you become a false prophet. That's what you become. But what's interesting is that this is what Paul said men are going to be like in the last days. This is how he identified them. He said, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. I'm going to read that again. Holding to a form of godliness but denying the power therein. I've asked many times because we really have to identify these terms here. He just rattled off there 19 different things to describe what people will be like in the last days. But the last thing he said is that they would be holding to a form of godliness, which basically means what?
A religious.
That they would claim to be spiritual. See, that's the buzzword today, isn't it? But look what happens when we do not make God our God. And I'm talking about not just individuals or families. I'm talking about our churches. I'm talking about our nation. I'm talking about our society, our culture. We are no longer making God our God. Now, we just had a prayer breakfast last week, a national prayer breakfast, all right? And we've got politicians standing up there and rattling on and on and on and on in a prayer breakfast. But these guys, I don't know why they are even invited to a prayer breakfast, because they are absolutely at war with God in terms of their moral stance. I've got the newspaper over here. I should have brought it in with me. But this week's San Francisco Chronicle, and of course in the USA Today and the Sacramento Bee, front page, right? And one of the pictures was the fact that in Alabama they've now said that you can have, or they've legalized gay marriage. And I want to emphasize this. I don't care if you're gay. I don't care what you are, all right? But I am saying this. God has made himself very clear on this issue. And what's interesting to me is I always look when I see a picture, especially on front page, above the full page picture, and you got these two women who are kissing, and they've just been married. But I look in the background, and you see all these people. And what are they doing? They're all applauding. They're all cheering. They're all clapping. They're all, you know, gushing and oohing and aahing. Now, I'm not trying to put these people down, but this is what it says that people are going to be like. It says this in Romans, because this is what God said: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then he talks about how people know that there's a God because of the way everything that God has made. But then he says this: professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory for the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And now listen to this. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, slander, murder, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now listen to this. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And my point is this. When it says here, they no longer see fit to acknowledge God anymore, they're holding to a form of God. Yes, I'm willing to bet anything that front cover of the paper of the San Francisco Chronicle, where you have all these people who are cheering on this marriage, all right, of a same-sex marriage, I'm willing to bet this, if you interviewed everyone there, and asked them, do you believe in God? Do you believe there's a God? I don't think you would find any atheist there. See, this is our problem, all right? When we're talking about not acknowledging God anymore, everybody just manufactures God in their own head the way they want to believe him to be. In other words, God made us in his image and likeness, but what do? We turn around and are making him in our own image and likeness. We want a God who's more palatable, who's more comfortable to be around. We want a God who doesn't put any demands on us. But that's why you go back to this Psalm 63, what we were just reading in here, and what does it say there in regards to God? He said this, O God, you are my God. Now, see, that makes all the difference. What makes him our God? Because I'm willing to bet virtually anything. Anybody who professes to believe in God will say, yeah, well, that's me. But that, I just read where Jesus Christ said, man, not everybody who cries, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he also went on to say this in Matthew chapter 7. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now see, many people will claim to believe in God, right? And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I just read a psalm like this, and it's not even the full verse. It's not even a full sentence. And you break it down, you analyze it, what he's saying. Oh God, you are my God. We got to ask ourselves, is he our God or not? Because I always would ask people, if I witnessed to them, what's the most important thing in your life? And you got to be brutally honest with yourself. Is it your piggy bank? Is it your portfolio? Is it your kids? Is it your, your spouse, your speedboat, your motorcycle? I mean, it could be anything. You know, that's why it says, oh God, you are my God. And the thing that in God's economy that distinguishes those who have him as their God is, are we obeying him? You know, that's the acid test. Oh, God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. Now, here's the thing. I've asked this question many times. This is what God looks for. He looks for those who seek him. We are told in James that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently. Now, I've asked this question in my other class the other morning when I was teaching it. To really analyze what it means to seek God, just put it where we live and breathe in terms of, just imagine that you are running a little bit late for work, and then you got no margin left when you realize just when you're ready to go out the door to get in your car, you can't find your keys. Now, the question is, how are you looking for your keys now?
Desperately.
Yeah, you are really kind of in a panic, and you're really, really searching for them, aren't you? You see, that's what it means to diligently seek God, to diligently seek him. That's what God is looking for here. Like the guy who went up to this very, very, very spiritual man who lived on this mountaintop. He had a reputation for being very, very religious, very, very spiritual, really had a connection with God, and a lot of people would come to him for counsel and for advice. And this young man climbs up this mountain, and he sees this very, very, spiritual man. He says, you know what, I really want to find God. And the old man says to him, do you really want to find God? He says, yeah, I really want to find God. He says, okay, I'll tell you what you do. Come down with me to this river. And he takes him into the river, and then he shoves this guy under the water, and he shoves him under, he puts his knee on top of his back, and he's holding him down, and the guy is struggling. And finally the old guy lets him up, and he's gasping, he's wheezing, he's coughing, he's sneezing out water through his nose and his ears, and he says, you know, he's gasping. He says, "What did you do that for?" And the old man says, "Listen, sonny, the day you really start seeking for God the way you were seeking for breath, you will find him. You will find him." You see, when people say, "Well, I can't find God," I don't buy that, because we are told that God is closer to us than our next breath. In him we live, we breathe, we have our being. It's just that we got to determine, okay, am I going to, you know, seek God? Am I going to really, you know, turn off the stinking TV, the cell phone, the, you know, the computer, the Facebook, the Twitter, I mean everything. You know, just turn it all off, man. Just turn it off and do what, man? Get alone with God, right? And when we get alone with God, that's when we're going to hear from God. That's when God is going to reveal himself. That's when he's going to really speak to us. Remember what Elijah did when he went into the cave? Remember when he was he had been running from Jezebel, and then he goes down to Horeb, and he's down in this cave, and then he's inside this cave, and then the Lord passes by, and it says that there was this huge, huge wind that just rent all the rocks, and it says the Lord wasn't in the wind. Then there was this tremendous earthquake. The whole mountain was just shaking. It says the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then it says there was a huge fire that just consumed that mountain, and it said that the Lord wasn't in the fire. But what was the Lord in?
Small voice.
It says in a still small voice. And then then Elijah realized that that's the Lord. He wrapped his face in a mantle and he went out to talk to the Lord. But it's like, sometimes I think we really look for God in all the big, the grandiose things, you know, where what we really need to do is get alone with him. Get alone. I shut out everyone, shut out. And we have to do it daily. We really do. We have to make a real concerted effort. Because when he says, "Oh God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now, here's the thing. That, to me, sums up a person who really desires God. They desire to be in God's presence. They really have a tremendous yearning to get alone with God. And just not once in a while, but this is, you know, this is almost like the highlight of their day. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. I'm really not, okay? Because I got to answer to God just like everybody else. But I do try to challenge people to say, okay, let's ask yourself, what's the highlight of your day? You know? And I think it could say a lot about us. Are we willing to really put everything else on the back burner to get along with God? Now, we can get involved in doing a lot of religious things and still not be seeking God. You know what I mean? What church did Jesus Christ rebuke for doing just that?
Lost your first love or something?
Yes, this is what Jesus Christ said to the church of Ephesus. He said this to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate even evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Now that's quite a commendation, right, to this church. They're doing all these right things, right? Now what the grace says, "But I have this against you. You have lost your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Now, that says a lot, because these people were doing all these things, but it was like they lost their first love. And just jump back over here, Psalm 63, and this is what this first love, I think, really epitomizes. Read this verse again. Verse 1. "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now, that's it. You know, he goes on to say, verse 2. "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Now, where did he find God? In the sanctuary. Get alone with God. In other words, people may think, well, you know what? I don't need to go to church. I could just find God my own way. I'll find him in nature. Or I'll find him during this commercial or whatever. You know, it's like, hey, man, no, you got to get along with God. And you got to have a hunger and a thirst for God. But let me make something clear here. We can be going through a period of aridness or dryness where we don't have a lot of enthusiasm in regards to God, because it's going to happen to every one of us. But let me ask you something. What do we need to do when we're going those periods of guidance?
Seek Him.
Still seek Him. Still seek Him. Still seek Him, because He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And we can't go by our feelings. We can't go by our emotions, right? We have to, you know, just take inventory and say, well, is this really important to me? Right? Because I would say this, everybody here in this Bible study right now is doing just that. We're seeking the Lord. We're seeking Him. And as a result, I really believe that He's going to be a rewarder of every one of us who do what? Gather in His name. It's certainly not because of me, and it's not because of any of you. It's what? We just put our faith in what Jesus Christ said. We're just two or more gather in my name, there I'm in the midst of you. And I know that everybody that's here has made a sacrifice to be here. And I've asked this question many times over the years. What gives something its value?
Price you're willing to pay for it.
How much you're willing to pay for it.
Yeah.
Now, here's the thing. For everybody, every one of us here to be here, it's cost us something, isn't it? Hasn't it? You've had to determine, you know what, I'm going to turn off that stinking TV, and I'm going to get in my car, and I'm going to drive X number of miles to be here at the Bible study. Now, that cost you something, didn't it? Mm-hmm. See, well, what that shows to the Lord is that, well, He's important to us. That's what this is really saying. It really is. That's why He rebuked that church of Ephesus, saying, you know what? You lost your first love. You lost your first love. Right? Mm-hmm. And I don't want to be... I don't know. Maybe this is going to go over everybody's head. But I'll tell you what. What's the most important marital need for a man, usually?
Sexual
fulfillment. Yeah. Generally speaking, this is what it is. For a man, it's sexual fulfillment. Here's the point. Because this is what Paul says in Corinthians. He says this. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says, God said, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now that's one of the most profound things you will ever read anywhere. Because you know what this is saying? This is saying this. The sexual union between a husband and a wife is a reflection of the one spirit union between God and the individual soul, between God and His people, between God and His church. Now, here's the thing. Bring it up to where we live and breathe in terms of what an example like Martha and Mary. You got a situation where you got Martha and Mary. What's Mary doing? She's sitting at Jesus' feet, and she's having this one spirit connection with Him. Christ is touching her spirit. She is touching Him with her spirit. This is the union that's happening right now. She is so absorbed in Jesus. Now, what's Martha doing?
Scurrying around.
She's over there just... She's over there setting the dishes, making the meal, getting all flustered now, isn't she? Now she's getting resentful. Now she's saying, oh, this is, you know, I got all this work to do, man. And then she goes stomping in the room and give God an order. You ever give God an order? She said, Jesus, tell my sister to get in here and help me. Jesus said, hey, Martha, Martha, man, you're all upset about nothing. He says, Mary has chosen the better part. She won't be denied of it. Now, see, this is what God looks for. He looks for this one spirit union. Mm-hmm. All right? Now, Martha loved Jesus, right? And, of course, Jesus loved Martha. But Martha was like, she became like the church of Ephesus. All the works, but that's not what God wants. See, He wants this union. He wants this love relationship between this soul and Him.
The two became one.
Well, that's what it says right here. It's a quote right out of, that's what God said in regards to a husband and wife in Genesis. The two shall become one flesh. But I'll read it again because this is very, very profound. And I think a lot of people just shy away from it. They don't know what it's saying. And I'm not being, let's say, blasphemous here. This is what God is saying. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall again take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says that God says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Mm-hmm. See, that's, and now we got to ask ourselves, Go back to the psalm. Go back to the psalm. Look at verse Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Now look at that. This is the person who's really, really in love with God. All right? Look at that verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life. In other words, this is the most important thing in his life. This is the most, you know, this is better than life to him, to be able to get alone with God, connect with God in prayer. Because what does he find? What does his soul find? It finds fulfillment. It finds strength. It finds joy. It finds peace. It finds hope and direction and a future and a purpose. This is what we will find if we get alone with God. Not one-on-one. Just connect with our soul, with his soul. Right? But in order to have this union, there has to be what? There has to be deal with the sin issue. Mm-hmm. We have to come before him, confess our sins, all right, and he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and then we will be able to have this one spirit union with him. Now, this is why circumcision in the Old Testament was so profound. And God was such a stickler on that. And I always wondered, why circumcision? Why circumcision? It just seems so bizarre to me. Why circumcision? Because God, this was the sign of the covenant. This is a covenant God made with Abraham. And it was to be carried down from generation to generation. That this circumcision, you know, was the outward sign of an inward covenant. But here's the thing. You got to understand. Circumcision basically means round cut. But it's where a man lives and breathes in terms of his manhood, right? And this is where he has this one flesh union with his spouse. Well, in the one spirit union, God says this. There's coming a day, it says in Jeremiah, it's coming a day when I will punish all those who are circumcised in body and not a heart. So that outward circumcision, what did it really point to? It meant taking the knife to the heart and doing what? Cutting away the callous overlay of our hearts so that what? We can have this one spirit union with God. Now that's pretty profound. Why the heart? Why the heart?
Deceitful.
We are told that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But look at what Jesus Christ said about the heart. Now this is Jesus Christ's description of the human heart. Now I'm just going to read what Jesus said. These aren't my words. I'm going to read what he says and you tell me. How many people, even in the church, would disagree with Christ? But this is what Jesus Christ said. After he talked about how he said that all foods are clean, you can eat anything you want, and it blew the apostles away. And they didn't understand that. Then he said this to them. Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, now listen to this. These are Jesus' words. They're not mine. That which proceeds out of a man is that which defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. These are Jesus' words. This is our major malfunction, is our own heart, is our own human heart. It's not only this deceitful above all things, but this is what comes out of the human heart. And when people say, well, I'm basically good. I mean, if there's a heaven, I'll go there. I don't need Jesus Christ. Well, you don't know your own heart. That's why we have to have a clean heart, a new heart, a create in me a new heart, O Lord, right? Because this is the problem with our heart. This is what circumcision is really pointing to as far as our hearts cutting away all this. What? From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Look at the last word, foolishness. I always have been intrigued by that word. It's foolishness that comes out of the human heart. Foolishness. Give me an example of foolishness.
Darwinian thought.
Here's foolishness for you, even though people look at me with absolute contempt. Here's the foolishness for you. We just all evolved out of that snot there, and we just come up through the zoo, and here we are. This is where we come. Voila. Now, is that not foolishness? Is that just utter, total foolishness? People say, oh, wait a minute. Science proves that. No. Science doesn't prove anything, any such thing. It's just absolutely ludicrous to think that we just came out of a mud hole. That's what people want to believe, right? Now, that's the foolishness that comes out of the heart. Here's another foolish thing that comes out of the heart. We all just were planted here by space aliens. That's how we all came into being. Now, that's just foolishness. It's just total foolishness. Or how about this? When you die, we just keep coming back and 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 coming back till the law of karma gets says we that we got things right. That's just foolishness, especially when you get into the true teaching of the Hindus in regards to reincarnation. You can come back as a bumblebee. This is foolishness that comes out of the human heart. That's why I'm telling you, when we go back to this Psalm 63 and we're dealing with our relationship with God, that sin issue has to be dealt with, because that's the callous overlay, all right? Circumcision of our heart. But then the circumcision of the body was the outward sign of the covenant, because that was to have the one flesh union between the husband and the wife. Doing what? Pointing to the one spirit union between God and the individual soul. God and his people, Christ and his church, right? Now, here's a question for you. Why was this covenant in regards to circumcision only made with men? There it is. Because the two become one flesh. So that covenant automatically applies to the wife. Automatically. Because the two become one flesh.
See, the two were one to begin with, and then God created woman from man. From the beginning. You know what I'm saying?
Yes. So woman came out of man. Mm-hmm. Men come out of woman. See, the two become one. That's a good point, Dan, because that's what this gets very, very deep, and it's very, very heavy. But I'm telling you, it when you read stuff like this, it's really like, oh, yawn, this, da, 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 going one ear out the other, overheads, and rather than look at what this is saying, because this is really challenging us to do what? Man, really seek God. Seek God with an intensity. And do we have a desire to get alone with God? I mean, I get to the point a lot, and I'm not saying this in any boastful sense, believe me. Sometimes I just feel suffocated around people, and I got to get away. I got to get away with God. I get alone with God. You know, and I don't say that boastfully. I think that that's what God wants.
That's healthy.
Yeah, just get away from the racket, the noise, the clamor. Oh, just look at the devil's got 100,000 different signers out there, just beckoning for everybody's attention. Just keep everybody in a turmoil. Just more noise. Just make it bombastic noise. Just fill the whole stinking world with noise. Get the dogs barking. Get the music cranking. Right? Oh man, it can really be a drain, right? That's why, man, it's like, that's why we go into the inner closet, like Jesus says, to get along with God, right? Get along with him, connect with him. And I'll tell you what, if we don't do that, we have no relationship with God. We can do all this good work, quote-unquote, but if we don't have that personal, that's why Jesus Christ said to that church of Ephesus, I got this against you. And if you don't get that first love back, I'm going to take away your candlestick. In other words, hey, man, you're no longer speaking for me. You're no longer going to be a light to the world. You see, people could say, well, you know, I'm just going to go out there and do all kinds of good deeds for the poor, and I'm going to get behind all these social justice issue things. You know what? No. Yeah, now you're putting the cart before the horse. We got to be like Mary. Sit at Jesus' feet and just have that one spirit union with him, that connection with him, all right? And then when she gets up, now she's in a position to serve him. She's really in that position to serve him, right? That's the way it is. That's the way it goes. That's what God wants. That's why it says in verse 3 here, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. I mean, you get to the point where we praise God even in difficult times. You know, I mean, I've been down in such a dark hole sometimes. I don't know if I'll ever see the sun again, but I've been determined, you know, I'm going to praise God down in this hole, because if I ever climb out of it, I want to know that I thanked him down there, because any fool can thank him when things are going really well. Yeah. Let me ask you something. What was the last thing that Jesus and his apostles did just before they left the upper room, the Last Supper, just before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane? What's the last thing they did?
Jesus washed
feet. No, that wasn't the last thing they did. What was the last thing they did?
Left the room.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Huh?
The last thing, the very last thing they did before they walked out that door, it says in Matthew 26, and it says in Mark 14. In Mark 14, it says this. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The last thing they did, and guess what? Where was Jesus going? To the cross. He started out this journey with a song. That's pretty powerful, don't you think? That's why when you go back over here, my lips will praise you. You know, it's easy to praise God when, you know, you win the lotto, but man, try to win it when things aren't going too well, man. And it says this in verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. See, now, here's the thing, I think when he says this, so I will bless you as long as I live, I will lift my hands in your name. Now, to say that, to me, that's not said out of sloppy sentimentality. Why do I say that? Maybe I'm not asking this right, because he has determined that he's going to do this, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether he feels like it or doesn't feel like it, whether it's in season or out of season. He says this. He says, so I'll bless you as long as I live. You see? Mm-hmm. So to me, that means that you're going to bless God in your good days and your bad days, when things are going good and things are not going so good. All right, we're all going to experience all kinds of different setbacks and disappointments and trials and heartbreaks, but we've got to determine, you know what, I'm going to bless God regardless of what happens. Because when we do thank God, even in difficult times, and we do praise Him even in difficult times, that really shows the ultimate as far as faith is concerned. Mm-hmm. Because what we're really saying in our faith, we're saying this. I believe that God is too good to be unkind, and He's too wise to make mistakes. Mm-hmm. And I will ask this question now. As far as God is concerned, faith is all important. We are saved by faith. As a matter of fact, we can't please God unless we have faith. As a matter of fact, it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, why has God put such enormous emphasis and such a great premium on faith that is the thing that can save us? Well, I might not be asking this right, but I'm telling you, just look out there in the galaxies, just look out there in the ocean, just look out there anywhere and look at God's creation.
Comprehend it all.
And I'm telling you right now, just look out to the vastest of the cosmos. And you know what? God's power blinds us. It blinds us. Who can really wrap their head around somebody being able to create all this out of nothing? Pick something. I don't care. A blade of grass, a drop of blood, a glass of water, a ray of light, darkness. Throw out anything. Can we explain the fullness of anything at all? They used to talk about a simple cell. There's no such thing as a simple cell. A simple cell, quote unquote, is more complex than a modern city.
Yeah.
Now, just look around with things that God has made, and you will begin to see His power. You begin to see His power. Look at that sun out there. It's 900,000 miles wide or in diameter. It loses like 200,000 tons of mass every second. Now, what kind of power can create that power? You see, that's why God says, you know what? He realizes, you know, these people, my power blinds them. It just blinds them. Therefore, if they will just believe me, I will save them. If they will just believe in me, then that is what pleases me. See? And, of course, the belief has to be translated into what?
Action.
Obedience, because, you know, I've said this many times, you can distill the entire Bible down, you can distill this whole book down into one verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that those who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, those are the 25 most profound words ever written, but you got to analyze it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that those who believe in Him. Now, what's the other word for believe? Those who obey Him. Those who obey Him. If you don't obey Him, you don't believe Him. Right? Those who obey Him should not perish, meaning what?
Go to hell.
But have everlasting life. Now just analyze those 25 words. See? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him, obey him, should not perish or go to hell, but have everlasting life. See, he saves us on our faith, right? And that's why this is so, because his power just blinds us. It just blinds us. We cannot see, man. We just can't see. That's why he says, just believe me. Just believe me. And he throws it out to he throws it out to the child. He throws it out to the theologian. He throws it out to the most educated, the least educated. It's all, we're always reduced to zero. Just believe me, I'll save you. You know, that's something, isn't it? It is to me, right? And that's what he's, that's what it's saying here. You know, when you use that verse 4 here, I will bless you as long as I live. Well, if you can thank God even your difficult times, guess what? That epitomizes faith in God's eyes, because we're putting our trust and belief in him even though all of our circumstances are dictating something totally different, right? And the devil's there to just pound you on the head over and over again, saying that God is, you know, is being unjust. He's being unkind. He's being unfair. He's just a big bully, yada, yada, yada. Right? Then he says in verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Now, what does that mean? To say my soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness means this. You know what? It's really, really satisfying. It really is fulfilling to have a proper relationship with God. Remember when Jesus Christ, his apostles went into the town to get some food, get some meat, and then there was the woman at the well, and he began to witness to this woman, and he, you know, talked about the living water. Well, when his apostles came back, they had lunch with them, and they said, hey, Rabbi, eat. He says, I have meat to eat that you don't know of. And they look around and says, well, who gave him something to eat, man? Yeah. And what was the meat? What was the food that he was talking about? Huh? No. What?
Are you talking about
Christ's
blood?
He said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. All right? Now, here's the thing. If we are out there doing God's will, guess what? That is satisfying. That's what it does right here. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Or, excuse me, it's the first part of that verse 5. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. In other words, you know, Augustine says that a man's heart is restless, O Lord, until it rests in thee. We could become the most, let's just say, successful person in history. All right? I don't care. Throw it out there. The greatest king, the greatest politician, let's just say the greatest athlete, let's just say the greatest football player, let's just say you win 100 Olympic medals. Just go down the line. Whatever it is that you do. The Solomon says, it's all vanity. It's all vanity. If God is not in that equation, it's all vanity. It's all empty. It's all pointless. It's all meaningless. It's all vain. And it doesn't satisfy. It does not satisfy. But a connection with God, in a proper relationship with God, that is satisfying. It really is. And then he says here in that verse 6, he says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Now, here's the thing. This is the way that we continue to cultivate this relationship with God is how? What is it saying there? I remember you on my bed, and I meditate on you in the night watches. Now, that's the only way I think that we're going to really be able to maintain and continue to grow in our relationship with God, because we've got all these distractions. And now, one of the biggest things is that when God warned us, when we're prosperous, when we're prosperous, that's an extremely dangerous place to be spiritually. Why?
We forget that we need God.
Now look at this country. Yeah. This country has now forgotten God. But this is what God said. He said to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to you, and great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Look what he says. Then watch yourself, or beware, lest you forget the Lord your God. Now, here's the thing. God's saying this. We are all in danger of forgetting him when our bellies are full. Mm. Look at this country. Mm. I was just reading another article in the paper, man, saying that we got an obesity epidemic going on. And I don't give a hoot if you're 900 pounds. That's not my issue. It's not my issue at all. I'm just simply saying this. The poorest of our poor in this country are overweight, are well-fed, put it that way. And God's saying, watch out when you're well-fed. Now you're going to forget me unless you do what? I just read it. What's the only antidote that we have? You got to read my words. You got to study my words. You got to talk about me when you walk along the way, when you're having a meal, when you go to bed at night. You got to meditate on my word all the time, all the time, all the time. And now, whose responsibility is it? It says this, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Meaning this. People say, oh, that's the pastor's job, that's the minister's job, that's a priest's job, that's a Sunday school teacher's job. No, yeah. God's saying this, that's the parent's job. Yeah. You teach your kids. You teach them, you know, from day one, you teach them about me. You talk about me when you're walking along the way, when you're having a meal, when you sit down, when you rise up. And I don't say this in a boastful sense, but me and my wife, this is what we did. Before my kids were even born, praying for them. And I'd, every night, just, you know, be pray with my kids, tell them about God, always talking about God to my kids, you know. I remember one time Caleb was just a little kid, just a little, you know. He come running up to me one day and he had one of those potato bugs, you know, the roly-poly thing. He said, I found a roly-poly. And I says, oh, wow, well, who made the roly-poly? And he says, well, God made the roly-poly. And I said, well, why did he make the roly-poly? And he says, well, he made it for me. And I said, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. You know? So, you know, see, what I'm telling you, with little kids, it's kind of like, it's the most natural thing in the world for a little child to believe in God. Yeah. It really is. Yeah. And, you know, people say, oh, they believe in Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and the Tooth Fairy. No, no, no. It's because God has put that knowledge in our heart. Therefore, when you speak to a child about God, you're speaking to their spirit. Mm-hmm. Right? It's not a fairy tale. When you tell a child about a fairy tale, it just, you know, excites his imagination and his mind. But you tell a child about God, now you're speaking to his spirit. And a child does not have any problem in believing in God. You know, it's the world that beats it out of you, 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 just like it did with me. When I was a child, I had no problem believing in God. I just didn't, you know, because my parents told me about God. And I believe, and I remember my first prayer, if I can remember correctly. I was just a little kid, and I just had this obsession with bugs, always catching them, kept putting them in jars. And I was out there in the field one day trying to catch a grasshopper, and I was flying here and there, and I couldn't get him. And then I stopped, and I said, God, help me catch this bug. And I held my breath, and I caught him, and I was really, really excited that I got this bug. And I think I ripped the rags off and went to see it.
And then you ate
him. Yeah. But I would always be catching. By matter of fact, I had so many bee stings. I remember one time, my mom, she was a wonderful woman, but I tell you what, so she was kind of naive sometimes because I kept coming in with bee stings. I told my mom, I said, Mom, I keep trying to catch these bugs, Mommy, and they keep hurting me. Aww. And she said, well, honey, I heard that somebody told me if you hold your breath, that you can't feel it if they bite you. Oh, I said, oh, well, I'll do that. This is the God's honest truth. I went out and I saw this bumblebee, this big, real hairy, yellow, you know, the ones I'm talking about? And so I just held my breath. And I caught him. And I got the worst bee sting in my life. And so, yeah.
But the third time you did it.
But, well, no, once again, I just learned my life lessons the hard way. And I learned at a very early age that my mommy was not always right. But I know I got off on a tangent here, but I'm just simply saying this. A child does not have any problem in believing in God. And it's not because he's gullible, he's stupid, he's naive. No, it's that God's put that knowledge there, right? But that has to be cultivated. It really does. You can beat it out of a kid. I'm telling you, you really can. Life, the devil, the world, the flesh, oh, it'll just beat it out of you. You godless professors, it'll beat it out of you. I guarantee you. You know, this is why it's so important that pass this baton on to children, and you got to be meditating about God's Word, talking about God's Word. That's the only thing that's going to, I think, cultivate this spiritual relationship that God wants with us. And he says in this verse 7, "For you have been my help, and in your shadow of your wings I sing for joy." See, he's looking at God. Now, look at this. You can just paraphrase this, because this is what's happening today. Oh, the government has been my help, and I will sing for joy over the government. Yeah, this is what people are doing. They are putting government in the place of God, the state in front of the, in the place of God. When we put government in the place of God or anything, it's just going to really come back and bite us in the rear. And it says that verse 8, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Now, to cling to God, just get this picture of maybe a child being carried by his parent, and he's just clinging to his parent, right? Especially if he's afraid, right? And verse 9 says, "But those who seek my life to destroy it will go down to the depths of the earth." Now, this is exactly what happened to Christ, and of course, to David's enemies too. But then he says in verse 10, "They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped." And there's coming that distinction. There's going to come that separation of those who serve God, those who love God, those who obey God, those who follow God, and those who don't. I mean, that's what's going to boil down to. Now, anybody have anyone to add or share?